Let's pray, and we will look together again at a marvelous set of verses and see what we can mine of something of Christ and His beauty, His loveliness, His glory out of them. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we give You thanks for this, our time together, and we pray that we would be attentive to the voice of God. And it's not something that we audibly hear, and yet the reality of the voice of God is as great as if we had heard it with our ears. We believe that the voice of God comes to us in many ways. The voice of God comes to us in providence. The voice of God comes to us through the Scriptures, primarily when we keep spirit together with the Word. We hear the voice of God. The two of them are undeniably the voice of God for the people of God. We hear the voice of God in the lives of the saints, and we hear the voice of God in worship. So, Lord, we want to be attentive. We don't want to be inattentive to the voice of God. We pray that none of us would set up hard providences in our lives that require the kind of, if need be, trial spoken of in 1 Peter 1. It's a marvelous thought. There's contingency. Not in God, but there's mystery of contingency in the way He relates to us, the way He shepherds us, the way You shepherd us. And so, Lord, we don't want to be inattentive. Rather, we want to be at the height of attention. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be attentive to You through Your Word. We want to see Jesus more clearly. We want to see through Jesus, we want to see the glories of the triune God. The glory of God the Father's righteous begetting love. The glory of God the Son's enjoyment of eternal righteous love begotten in Him, given in Him, given to Him. And we want to understand the sharing of that love by the Spirit with the Father and with the Son and also with us. So help us to enter into the bliss, the joy of sacred communion with You, and also holy communion with the saints. We're glad for the communion we enjoy together with the saints. And we believe, as Your Word teaches us, that the prologue of the covenant says, you are our God. I will be Your God, and You will be My people, so that the whole world will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And we believe that it's through our communion with You and one another as Your people, Your covenant people, that the world comes to know that You are our sovereign Lord. And so, Lord, help us this evening to make the glories of the sovereign Lord known by our enjoyment of God and our glorying in God. We pray that Your Spirit would attend to Your Word now and write it upon our minds and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the collection of sermons in the Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. And I must say to you that the first one, entitled The Weight of Glory, is one of my favorite sermons of all. I studied it many years, and it's taken me many years, I think, to grasp the greatness of it. But it's worth giving all the attention to that you would, and I encourage it highly. So I want to begin with an illustration from The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. In this sermon, he gives what is now one of the most famous illustrations, perhaps popularized in the last 20 years, one of the most famous illustrations ever. It's the famous holiday at sea illustration. He says that we're half-hearted creatures and we have desires that our Lord finds not too strong but too weak. He goes on, infinite joy is offered to us, but like an ignorant child, we go on making mud pies in the slums because we cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at sea or the offer of it. We're far too easily pleased. But I want to do something now. I want us to suppose that we all think we've responded in faith to the offer of the gospel or offer of the holiday at sea. And we've left off making mud pies, every one of us left off making mud pies in the slum, and we're all on holiday at sea. We're all, do you know, C.S. Lewis points out in the last sermon called The Slip of the Tongue that St. John of the Cross called God a sea. So he's using God, metaphorically speaking, as a sea, or as an ocean, depth and width and breadth of ocean delights. So let's suppose now we've all responded. And to find ourselves, I want us to divide the people on holiday into three groups. The first group represents all who emphasize grace without law. The second represents all who emphasize law without grace. And the third, keep law and gospel indissolubly together for the purpose of enjoying life in communion with God. Three groups, okay? First, grace without law. Second, law without grace. Third, keep law and gospel, law and grace together. And although we can't be certain, we'll say that no one in either of the three groups will go to hell. Okay? We can't be certain, but we'll say that just for the sake of this illustration. All go to heaven. However, the first group turns grace into nothing more than a party in which they indulge themselves. So when they die and go to heaven, they find heaven boring because they considered God to be boring here on earth. The second group live the whole of their lives by strict rules, by strict precepts of God's moral law. They never grow accustomed to any sweet taste of mercy because they've never thought themselves to be any great sinners in need of mercy. They're good people, good moralistic people. So when they die and go to heaven, they become very thin, frail, fragile, because they find the food in heaven to be so tasteless and miserable because every bite of heaven's food is seasoned by grace. Every bite of it. Now the third group. The third group knew themselves to be awful sinners because they used the law rightly to discover the great sins, the greatest sins of all, perhaps the sin of the idolatry of self. The sin of self-love, the sin of idolatry of self. And the only way they could possibly live with such a view of sin was to drink free grace like water every day and to take Christ in like bread for a hungry soul. So when they die and go to heaven, life in heaven really is even better than life on earth because they lived each day on earth in communion, in conscious communion with God. The God of heaven, the God of glory. Now I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 10 through 6:3, as we seek to unpack part two of our sermon, part two of our message, restoring and holding communion with Christ, or learning to enjoy a true holiday at sea. That's my subtitle. Learning to enjoy a true holiday at sea. Now, from this section of verses from this paragraph. I believe 4:16 to 6:3 really is a single paragraph. And from this second part of this paragraph, 10 to 16, I'd like to consider first with you the longing believer's description of Christ in all his loveliness. The longing believer's description of Christ in all his loveliness. Just a little bit of a reminder. From chapter 4, verse 16, we thought together about the prayer of preparation for communion with Christ. And from chapter 5, verse 1, we considered that Christ comes to us prepared to feast us, prepared to feed us with the food of heaven, prepared to give us, as he describes it in John 6, angels' food. What is it? Manna, the food of heaven, feeding upon God day and night. In verse 2, the bride is well aware that she has fallen to spiritual dullness, and she's aware now. She's made excuses as to why she cannot commune with Christ at the time in which he comes. In the fullness of his preparation to feast his bride, to feast his believing bride. In verses 4 to 6, we considered that Jesus withdraws himself. He withdraws his felt presence from her. He withdraws the comfort of his love from her. And she undergoes a trial of faith to test and see if she will persevere in faith. Do you know the stages of the way Paul lays out the test in the test of providence in Romans 5, 3 to 5? Do you know it? Can you think your way through it and come through the end of it? We glory in tests because the testing of our faith produces perseverance, right? What kind of perseverance? Perseverance in unbelief? We don't want to persevere in unbelief. The intention of God's, if need be, trials is to cause us to persevere in faith. And perseverance in faith produces one of the worst mistakes, I believe, made in English translation is here. It says character. Please strike out the word character. I believe it's a very horribly moralistic word. And put in its place what really is there. In the place of that, the word tested provenness or proven testedness, or maybe you could say by interpretation of the whole passage, the proven experience that God really is God. Isn't that the purpose of our persevering in faith when we're tested? To prove that God really is our God. He's my God. I believe in him. I hope in him. I love him to be my God. I don't love him just to be your God. I'm okay with him to be your God, but not my God. Isn't that what tests are all about? And then the next, the proven experience of God produces what? Hope. Do you know, hope is the grace that moves us away from a self-centered life. Do you know, self-centeredness causes discouragement, despair. And the very opposite of that, a God-centered life, a life that's proving that God really is God, is full of hope. And hope moves us more, ever more Godward. And in that Godward movement, love is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the full way I think we should think about the way in which Paul frames testing there. One more remark. In Romans 5, the way in which Paul works out providence and the providence of testing it begins with justification, quite different in the way in which Peter works it out in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Peter begins with a new birth. I think there are reasons. I think the new birth is the clearest grace by which we see God really as he is. We see him in his nature. We see him as he really is. Justification, of course, lets us see that God is a fountain of righteousness. But the new birth is that grace by which we see God and it is the best way not to pursue on a course of a mercenary, self-centered, self-interested life. We must begin with a view of God as God, and that's what the new birth does. So there are two starting places in the testing of our faith. But we are tested, aren't we? We're tested. And so in verses 4 through 6, Jesus withdraws, just as sometimes he withdraws from us, so that we would undergo a trial of faith to test and see if we'll persevere in proving that God really is our God. In verse 7, the legal-hearted watchmen look down on this longing believer and they torture her with their moralistic condemnation, the moralistic religion of condemnation, and so she has to go to someone else for help to recover her lost love, to recover lost communion. And she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem, and they reawaken love to Christ in her soul by asking her to recall sweet thoughts of Christ, the comforts of his mercy, and the enjoyments of his love. Free love. Free love in God. It's the only place we'll ever discover free love. You may discover free something else elsewhere, but you'll never discover free love in anyone but God. And they help her, these believers in the church help her to discover, rediscover the experience of free love in her soul. So now what I'd like to do is to take the description that this believer who's longing to restore communion and needs to restore communion, I'd like to take this description of beloved Jesus and use it to awaken our own souls to greater comforts of his mercy and greater enjoyments of his love. That's my purpose. So let's read verses 8 through 16 once again. And I'm reading from the New King James. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. She misses him so much. She misses Christ so much. She's heartsick. Her heart is ill because he's away. She's heartsick. And then the daughters of Jerusalem say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest of women? What is your beloved more than another that you charge us so? My beloved is white and ruddy, white and red. Chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like beds of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Gracious souls are never happy unless they're in communion with Christ. Experience grace. You won't be happy, not truly happy, unless you're in communion with Christ. So, gracious souls take the absence of Christ very hard, like this believer here. In verse 8, the Shunammite maiden is so hungry for Christ, so hungry for communion with Him, she charges fellow believers in the church, if you find Him, tell Him how heartsick I am that He's not here, that He's not near. He's far away. He's withdrawn. She misses Him. Every hour that Christ is absent, Rutherford says, in quaint sermons, every hour that Christ is absent is like a day. And every day He's absent is like a year to the gracious soul. In verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" And then she answers in verses 10 through 16 with one of the most marvelous descriptions of Christ in the whole of the Bible. In verse 10, she makes this very bold but general claim, "He's chief among 10,000. One by one, she lists His greatest qualities, His greatest excellencies in particular. And finally, in verse 16, she closes with one of the most striking statements ever made of anyone. And this single thought surpasses all the particulars that anyone might possibly make, and without a doubt, it's only fitting of Jesus. Only fitting of Christ. Yes, she says, He's altogether lovely. In what way? Lovely to God. Lovely to the believing soul. Lovely to anyone who's able to judge what loveliness really is. The old Puritan pastor, George Newton, says that Jesus is the sum of loveliness. He's the sum of the beauty, of the perfection of beauty. He has in Him all that wins and raises the affections, nothing at all that cool or deaden them. All to invite, nothing to turn love away. Other lovers there are who have something of beauty and desirable to draw out and welcome our love. But also other lovers have some things unbeautiful, he says. We don't use a word like that. I use it because it's striking. They have something of beauty, but they also have something of unbeauty. Altogether alluring, altogether lovely is only a fitting description of Christ. Altogether lovely, she says. Go back, I missed something in Newton I want to say to you. Some things unbeautiful and displease and hinder love and affection. But there's nothing like that in Jesus. Nothing at all. He's altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, altogether alluring. But now, we don't need to get ahead of ourselves. We must be careful. We must take all in, right? To see why He is so altogether lovely. So back up briefly, and I won't consider every characteristic in this passage, but there's two thoughts worth considering very carefully. Do you notice her first two words to her friend's request to describe why Christ is fairer and greater than any love to her? Do you notice it? Her first two words are, "My beloved." And then she repeats them, "My beloved." Is Christ to you my beloved? Can you say that of Him? The greatest hindrance to communion with Christ is not a sense of dullness. It's not a sense of deadness, but the lack of it. The lack of a sense of dullness. The lack of a sense of deadness. With no felt sense of dullness, we would never have a sense of what Christ means to us. We'd never have any comparison. So we must be careful. We must beware of praying dead, formal prayers. The more dull our prayers are, the more dull we're willing to pray dully, the more our soul will languish with poor thoughts of Christ, unlike what she has here. The more our soul languishes with poor thoughts of Christ, the more our communion with Christ will decline in our souls. The more communion will decline in our homes. The more communion will decline in our church. The less we will represent God as a God who's glorious and welcome all the sinners to come to Him with right motives. Such fervency and of love and warm, vivid descriptions of Christ astonish young believers. They've never heard anyone speak of themselves as being so unlovely, the way in which this believer describes herself. They've never heard anyone describe themselves so deformed in spirit, nor have they heard anyone so saturated with love sickness for Jesus. It's astonishing, isn't it? Nor has a young believer heard anyone speak of Christ with such passion, with such hot desire for the love of God in their souls, in the depths of their being. But every description of Christ in verses 10 through 16 diffuses the fragrance of Christ more sweetly than the essence of lavender. I don't know how long it's been ago now, but maybe 3 or 4 months, Noah, one of our grandsons, 5 years old, developed this mysterious cough. Maybe he had COVID, I don't know. So his mom, Simone, put a diffuser in his room when he would nap during the afternoons and at night when he would sleep. And she put lavender oil in his room. And he loved it. He loved it so well, he started asking for it by name. Mom, would you put that confuser? Would you put that confuser on, Mom? 5 years old. There's no feigned beauty in Christ to ever confuse the soul. And like the Shunammite maiden, the believer who's seen and tasted the love of God in Christ, Sibs says, is not afraid to set forth his beauty. Not afraid. The beauty of the beloved. Sweet Jesus as the chief among 10,000. For there is no envy at all in spiritual things. In Christ, all may be well loved alike. Mature believers therefore set an edge upon their affections with the loveliness of Christ in order to share with all the love we have in Him. Now, what is this beauty so diffusive, never confusing? What is this beauty so diffusive in its loveliness that it spreads infinite, uncreated goodness like beams of the sun? She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. The grace of God comes to us in two colors, doesn't it? White and red. It comes to us in two colors, white and red, in the person and work of Christ to seal up the sum of all his loveliness. Jesus presents himself to needy sinners as the spotless Lamb of God, pure and white in his holiness, but red with his blood, his own blood, to cleanse us from all our sins. And so, if we were in tune with the loveliness of Christ like this beloved believer here, we'd sing, foul I to the fountain fly, Wash me, Savior, or I die. We'd sing that with her, wouldn't we? In Jesus, there's wonderful justice. Pure, dazzling, white is the righteousness of God in Christ. So pure, so dazzling, it blinds the eyes were it not tempered with the color of red, Spurgeon says. Can't improve much on Spurgeon, can we? It cannot experience the loveliness of the love of God without the loveliness of the righteousness of God. You cannot have love without justice, can you? It's not possible. Nor can we have mercy without justice. Mercy is the trysting place we've learned to sing, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The trysting place, the place where two lovers meet beneath the cross of Jesus. Like those professing believers in group one in our opening illustration in the prodigal son, we would squander heaven's love without a sight and sense of heaven's righteousness, heaven's justice. We'd squander love. It'd fall on us with no value, wouldn't it? We'd turn the grace of God into nothing more than self-indulgence to serve our selfish interests. Without justice, wouldn't we? Without some sense of the infinite righteousness and justice of God, the love of God would bore us. Because without justice, with empty love and mercy, the love and mercy of God, of all its true meaning, of all its true value. On the other hand, if we live like group two and the prodigal's older brother, the legal-hearted brother, we'd squander heaven's love just the same, wouldn't we? Without a true sense of heaven's infinite righteousness, we'd totally be satisfied with our own fallen, finite righteousness, wouldn't we? If we didn't know what infinite goodness in God really is, if we didn't know what infinite justice, infinite righteousness in God really is, it'd fall on us with such dullness and deadness. Then mercy becomes as tasteless to us as the white of an egg. And in the grip of self-righteousness, we also empty mercy and love of its meaning, don't we? We need both, don't we? We need to keep both together. For grace to mean anything at all, we must keep law and gospel together. We must keep righteousness of God revealed in the law. The infinite goodness, infinite uncreated goodness of God revealed in the law. Infinite uncreated goodness. You ever thought of it that way? The infinite uncreated goodness of God leads us to drink of the fountain of the one who's altogether lovely. What does the loveliness of Christ mean to you? What does the cross of Christ mean to you? Is your own supposed goodness a safe and happy shelter for you? Or you define your greatest need and desire to take your stand beneath the cross of Jesus? Is mercy sweet to you? Is it your only refuge, tried and sweet? Is it the only trysting place where heaven's love and justice meet for you? Is then mercy and love of God in Christ of great enough value for you to be content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, your sinful self, your only shame, your glory, all the cross. When we glory in the loveliness of Christ and his love for us as sinners, we can't possibly regard God to be boring. Nor would we ever view mercy as tasteless. It'd be sweet to us. And when our beloved withdraws from us to test our faith, withholds the comforts of his love, and withholds the sweet taste of his mercy, he does it so that we might value his sweet mercy all the more. Do you know it? Is Christ boring or tasteless to you? Be honest. Then you must not only leave off making mud pies in the slum, you must stop turning the Holiday at Sea into a slum, for that is what we're doing, you see. We receive Christ in the gospel call. We receive the free grace of God in the gospel. We're all on Holiday at Sea, I pray. But we can turn the Holiday at Sea into making mud pies at sea. You know that, don't you? We must stop turning the sea, God, into nothing more than slums. Christ is altogether lovely. We've only scratched the surface of His infinite loveliness, haven't we? It's not possible. Do you know, it's the reason why Paul represents something that we only know three dimensions plus time, our fourth dimension, but he goes beyond that, doesn't he, in his prayer. May we know something that's unsearchably great, the width and height and depth and length of the love of God. How do you, what shape does that take? It takes the shape of infinity. It takes the shape of God. Is Jesus your beloved? Is he the chief of 10,000 of all loves? Is sweet Jesus altogether lovely to you? In Grace Abounding, in the Chief of Sinners to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan says that when Christ finally appeared to him altogether lovely, that God sent him right out to tell the world about the mercy of God that he'd found in Christ. And crossing an open field, he saw a bunch of crows on the ground in that open field, and he began singing at the top of his lungs the mercy he'd found in Christ. Just the first thing, the first object, the first living object God come to him, going to sing the mercy of God. That's what the mercy of God meant to him, singing at the top of his lungs. After the longing believer's description of Christ in chapter 6, verse 1, the church confesses that Christ is nothing more than a veil of beauty to all have no saving interest in him. It's true, isn't it? If you have no saving interest, if you've not responded to the free offer of grace of God in the gospel, is not lovely. He's not altogether lovely. It's true, isn't it? He's a veiled beauty to all who have no saving interest in him. Do you have a saving interest in Christ? Is he your beloved? Where is your beloved, professing believer? Where is he? Is he near? Where has he gone, Heritage Church? Where is your beloved Jesus, Heritage Church? Where is he? Can you give such a description of Christ that would cause your spouse and your children or fellow believers in the church to seek him? Can you give that? Sweet Jesus might be a veiled beauty to others, but every belonging believer confesses with a longing believer in chapter 6, verse 2, he's no veiled beauty to his beloved bride. It's not so. He awakens the soul's appetites with the most pleasing fragrances in his garden, and he feeds the awakened soul with the choicest portions of his love and mercy. Then when satisfied with restored communion, Jesus takes away all our dissatisfaction on all our complaints, and we enjoy the afterglow of communion with Christ and confess with a believer in verse 3, I and my beloved's, and he is mine. Now, I want to point out something to you. This phrase, these two phrases are stated three times. One in the passage that we considered last evening, once here in chapter 6, verse 3, and once in chapter 7, verse 10. The order is different here than it is in chapter 2, verse 16. It is there, my beloved is mine and I am his. Here's reversed. I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In chapter 7, verse 10, is simply, I'm my beloved's. That's where the believer ends. I'm his. I belong to him. It's a sweet progression, isn't it? Very sweet progression. I'm his. I'm my beloved's. But it can never experience such satisfaction and happiness of soul, nor such resignation. Here's resignation of the soul, isn't it? I'm his. I belong to him. Can never experience such self-resignation until Christ is the chief spring of all our best affections, our chief love, our greatest love. Is sweet Jesus altogether lovely to you? Do you remember first love? Do you remember when your sins were first forgiven? Do you remember your first sweet taste of mercy? Describe it this evening to your family. Describe when you were first converted. See if you can do it in such glowing terms as these here. Are you conscious not simply of the guilt of sins being forgiven, but are you also conscious that Jesus has freed you from your fears? He's freed you from your mistrust. He's your beloved. He belongs to you. He's yours. And you are his. Last sermon in the Weight of Glory, Lewis says that all preachers like St. John of the Cross, who call God a sea, he says, be careful not to dabble. It's the last sermon he ever preached. And he says, be careful not to dabble. Be careful not to wade around, splash around in the shallows because of your indecision, because of your non-commitment. He says, cut the lifeline. Lifelines, we think of lifelines being safe. He says, lifelines that connect us to anything but God are death lines. Cut the lifeline to your supposed safety. Dive in. Dive in and learn to swim in the ocean depths of the only one who is altogether lovely. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we give you thanks for these wonderful descriptions of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus for sinners like us. And we give you thanks that the end of the work of gospel is the restoration of a broken relationship, the restoration of broken communion. And we pray that we would always, ever regard our salvation and its purpose as being the enjoyment of communion with God, because of who Christ is and what he's done for us as sinners. And let us long for sweet Jesus and the enjoyment of communion with sweet Jesus the way this believer does here. And let us be conscious when we're out of communion and living in unbelief or mistrust or misrepresenting God in some way to our own hearts. Let us be conscious when we are fleshly, when we're living in unbelief or living simply by the enjoyments of common grace. Help us to be conscious when we live merely in the enjoyments of what any, even unbeliever, can experience. Enjoyments of common grace, good food, the enjoyment of a lovely home, the enjoyment of good friends, common grace. Let us move beyond the enjoyments of common grace is to enjoy sweet free grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And let us be ever seeking to grow more in our understanding and our love for Jesus, understanding who He is, understanding of what He's done for us, and our enjoyment of Him. We pray it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.